Finding joy in all circumstances, that's what the title is. It's not really a choice, it's a matter of focus. As we look at the very fact that joy is in the life of every believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, so joy is there. It's a matter of focus, and I'll explain what I mean by that, because I think we get our focus off onto other things, including our circumstances. If you look at Christians today, they're really not very joyful people. When you think about it, we should be, we're commanded to be, joyful on all occasions. So let's define joy, first of all. The definition I'm going with is this. Joy is a gladness and satisfaction with the presence and the activity of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me say that again. Joy is gladness and satisfaction with the presence and the activity of the triune God. Now, Scriptures teach us that the believer finds joy in the presence of God and also in the work of salvation that God has accomplished. Let me explain. Psalm 16, verse 11, it says, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." When do we have the presence of God? We have the presence of God through the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives constantly. A believer has the Holy Spirit. And so He is there present with us, and if the Holy Spirit is present with us, as Jesus made it known in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, that if He is with us through the working of the Holy Spirit, then He and the Father are with us, because the triune God is one God. So when you think about that, God is with us. Jesus has even promised that when we meet together with two or three in His name, then He is there present with us through the working of the Holy Spirit. And so He says there that in the presence of God, there is a fullness of joy. Keep that in mind. Then it says in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, and kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you rejoice." Or in the King James, it says, "In this you greatly rejoice." In what? Well, the very fact that God has worked this accomplished salvation for us in choosing us before the foundation of the world, sending His Son into this world to die for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, proving that God accepted that one perfect sacrifice. Not only that, but He has given us an inheritance in heaven. And He's kept that there, and nothing's going to keep that from us. And not only that, but He keeps us for that inheritance. Could you get anything better than that? And so Peter says, when you think about that big scope of all that God has done for you and is doing in you and will do for you, he says, that's a reason to rejoice. All right? You have the presence of God and you have the activity of God, and that means we rejoice. So no matter what our circumstances, we have reason or cause to rejoice. But joy is not optional. Let me get it this way, that a Christian, if we're going to follow the commands of God, we're commanded to rejoice. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 16 says, "Rejoice always." There's not a loophole there, is there? Rejoice always. That's where Paul says, and later on in Philippians chapter 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." Let me just throw this in here too. There's a little threat about rejoicing. The threat comes in the book of Deuteronomy. When God promises to curse His people if they didn't adhere to what He had to say, and one of the reasons that He would bring a curse upon His people, He said this, "Because you did not serve the Lord, your God, with joyfulness and gladness." Ouch! Okay, God takes offense when we serve Him without joy and gladness in serving Him. Again, we have a reason to rejoice because of the presence of God. If He's with us, we have a reason to rejoice. Secondly, we have a reason to rejoice because all that He's accomplished for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, all that He is doing in us, and all that awaits us on the other side, we have a reason to rejoice. And so, but still, He commands us to rejoice, even in the midst of circumstances. Now, I heard a preacher say that if you're not rejoicing, you're not a Christian. Oh, that's pretty strong language, isn't it? Let's look at that, though. Let's look at it this way. I think Many Christians are not rejoicing today because their focus is off. It's real easy to take your focus off what needs to be focused upon and start to focus on things other than God and His accomplishments. What am I talking about? You ever notice that when your focus is on something else, you get kind of disturbed, right? Well, Paul writes here and he says this. He's rejoicing. He's rejoicing in the midst of prison. We'll describe that more in a moment. So he's rejoicing in the midst of prison. So it's interesting. This is, again, the Apostle Paul teaching. Actually, he's demonstrating before he teaches. I like what Paul does because the Pharisees would teach and say, do as I say, not as I do. Paul actually says, here's what I'm doing. Now do what I say. Then he writes in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9, he says, the things that you have seen and heard, do those things that I've taught, and the peace of God will be with you. Actually, the God of peace, he says, will be with you. So, the things that you've seen, well, he's showing them what this looks like. Unlike the Pharisees who taught, do as I say, not as I do. All right, let's look at the outline here. We're looking at verses 12 through 18. And I've outlined it this way. First, there's a statement of fact in verse 12. There is a unique opportunity that Paul sees in verse 13, an exceptional influence, verse 14, and a different view of opposition in verses 15 through 18a. And then the last part of 18, I have an overriding determination. Let me read it. Here we go. This is Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. Follow with me in your copy of God's Word if you're following in the of course, a digital copy known as your phone. Please make sure it's turned down. Here's what Paul says, verse 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of all, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. All right, let's unpack this. Before we do, let's just notice verse 18, the last part of verse 18 again, where it says, and in that I rejoice. And then the last part of that says, and it's actually dropped down the next section where he says, yes, and I will rejoice. Before we dig into this and unpack it, let me ask you a question. What does it take to rob you of joy? Ever think about that? What does it take to rob you of the joy that you have in the Lord? I heard a preacher say that the mark of a Christian maturity is finding such joy in the Lord that nothing can rob you of that joy. I think we'd have to say that more often than not, we are robbed of that joy. Paul's in the midst of a very painful and humiliating circumstance, and yet he says, I do rejoice, and yes, I will. He's determined, I will rejoice. One thing that will rob a Christian of joy is sin. Yeah, sin that's unconfessed. You know, David says in Psalm 66, if I kept iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Well, then he goes on in Psalm 51 to say, restore to me the joy of your salvation. So there's joy that's been taken away as we've tried to hide from our sin and keep that from God. And so in the midst of circumstances then, James says, count it all joy when you meet various trials. Now, as we unpack this, let's look at this situation. Paul is writing this, he's actually dictating this from a cell, a prison cell, where he is chained to a guard. Now, today's chains would have all kinds of pads because we don't want to hurt somebody, right? These were iron chains around him. And he had 18 inches of privacy. 18 inches. And so he's in a cell, probably in a dungeon, not too nice a place. He was allowed visitors, okay, and he had regular people visiting him, and he probably taught, but he had a guard that was 18 inches away. And yet he says, I do and I will rejoice. So let's unpack this to find out what makes Paul tick and how we can also take part in that joy. First of all, there's a statement of fact. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. The first thing I would like to point out, the assurance of that in that statement. I want you to know. Paul's real good about that. You know, he says in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, he says, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. Paul is like that. He'd like to say, here's a statement, mark this down. That's good, because he wants you to know, don't miss this. Now, Jesus did this, and he would say in the King James, verily, verily, I say unto you, or truly, truly, in modern versions, but use truly, truly. And what he's really saying is amen, amen, amen. So he's amening himself before he even says something. That's pretty good. Well, Paul kind of wants to say, here's a statement. Here's a statement I want you to know. Don't miss this. What he was talking about, Paul. I want you to know that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. I thought of other illustrations, but let's just say that Paul used that quite often when he would talk about the things that he was experiencing, like he was ready to preach the gospel in Rome, or when he talked to Timothy and he says that it's a trustworthy saying and full of deserving acceptance that to live godly in this world is better than taking care of even your own body. And he goes in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11, he says, this is a trustworthy saying that if we died with him, we'll also live with him. These are trustworthy sayings. This is, I want you to know, the things that have happened to me have happened to further the gospel. All right, let's look at the power behind that statement. What has happened to me has really served. What is he saying there? He's saying, what has happened to me is a demonstration that God is in control and I'm not. That sounds like Genesis chapter 50, doesn't it? When Joseph was confronted by his brothers and he says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good to save these and other people from the famine. Okay, so he recognized God is the one that's in control. And that's what Paul is declaring. Right off the bat, what's happened to me is a demonstration that God is in control and I'm not. Let's look at that. He doesn't have any freedom. But he doesn't wallow in his pain, does he? He just says the things that have happened to me. He did not rehearse the details. What if we looked at those details? Okay, Paul was taken by, you might say he was taken by some ways that were not legal, not right. He was taken by unjust people who did not have the witnesses. They falsely accused him. Okay, when they were ready to kill him, he appealed to Caesar. And so that's why he then was set before other magistrates like Felix and like Festus and even King Agrippa. But he kept appealing. He says, I'm appealing to Caesar. So that's why he was in Rome. He was in Rome as a prisoner. On the way there, he was in a shipwreck. Okay, and he spent all kinds of time there. He had been guarded and everything else. And now he's in prison in Rome. But he doesn't go into those details. He just says, the things that happened to me happened to further the gospel. The things that have happened to me. Now, we have trouble we go into detail of things that have happened to us. No, Paul says, it's just the things that have happened to me. God is in control. So let's look at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Really? Do you believe that? Well, Paul says, all the things that have happened to me have happened to further the gospel. Okay? How about in Daniel chapter 4 when it says, God works His will among the army of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and nobody can stop Him or say to Him, what doest thou? In the book of Revelation, it says that Jesus Christ has created all things, and for His will they've existed. And in Isaiah chapter 46, God says He called the end from the beginning. He knows all that's going on, and He's in control of all that's going on. Proverbs chapter 16 says that the lot is cast into the lap, but He says the very decision is from the Lord. So what does that mean? Let me come down to Matthew chapter 10 when Jesus says, see the little sparrow there? See the sparrow? And He says, not one of them falls to the earth without God willing it. What's that say? That God is in control of everything, even the sparrow that dies. And then he says to his disciples, he says, you're more important than those sparrows to God. God even knows the number of the hairs of your head. He's in control. The things that have happened to me, Paul is saying, God is in control. All right? Next, I call this God's purpose in the statement. He says that the things that have happened to me have really served to advance the gospel. The gospel. Many times Christians will even lose sight of the gospel. They don't talk about the gospel. Although Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's sake. It's interesting that people today can't even tell you what the gospel is. Jesus says you need to be willing to give your life even for the gospel. That's what Paul's doing. For the gospel's sake. In Matthew chapter 28, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. That's what Paul was doing. That's what Paul is doing there. And I'll explain that in a moment. In Ephesians chapter 6, it says we're to have our feet ready with the preparation of the gospel. We're ready to have that gospel on our tongue and ready to tell others about Jesus Christ. That's why it says in Philippians 1 and verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. So what's the application there is? Being so gospel-centered, being so driven by the gospel, the declaration that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, he accomplished it. Being ready to tell others that the only way to Jesus Christ is to repent of your sins and to follow Jesus Christ and to call them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Why? Because that's the only way of eternal life. And that's the good news that God has provided a way for us. So Paul says, I'm ready to preach the gospel. And it was demonstrated in the way that he gave his life for the gospel. And now he says, the things that have happened to me. God's in control. All he's doing is advancing the gospel. I can't see it. I'm locked in prison. But that's not my deal. My deal is to just give myself for the gospel. So that's the application to us. The gospel. Focusing on the gospel. Focusing on the fact that God is in control and he is working his will in your life. No matter what's going on, he's in control. The things that have happened to me have happened to further the gospel. Second point is it's a unique opportunity. This is really good stuff here, so watch it, because the verse 13 reads that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. I call this first point under that, a subpoint called, I call it God's unique setup. It's a setup. God orchestrated things. Let's understand. Paul gets to Rome as a prisoner, okay? And you would think the gospel's stopped. I mean, Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles, and so maybe the gospel's being stopped. It kind of looks that way, but let's look. In Acts chapter 20, it says, when he came to Rome, he was allowed to stay by himself with a soldier who guarded him. That's kind of light language. Another, Acts 28, 30, said he lived for 2 years at his own expense. Well, he was under guard. He was chained to a guard. The difference was the fact that he was allowed to have visitors. He was allowed for people to come and see him. I believe many people in the church at Rome, and I'll explain this in a moment, but I mean many people from the church at Rome came to visit Paul, and Paul would teach them while he's there in his prison cell, okay? And so, here's the point. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 13, there in 13, it says he's known throughout the whole imperial guard. In the King James, it says that he's manifest in the palace and in other places. Let's piece this together, because then we go to chapter 4, verse 22, it says, the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Wait a minute. Paul's in prison. Has he gone to the palace to preach? Has he been allowed to minister and bring some of Caesar's family to the kingdom? No. But here's how God orchestrated it. It's pretty cool. He says that Paul is guarded by the imperial guard. The Imperial Guard are like the Navy SEALs, the elite of the elites, okay? There were 9,000 of them. They were chosen men. They had really good benefits. They got paid more than other soldiers. They only had to serve like 15 years, and they had quite a retirement system. So everybody wanted to be one of them. And they were taken from this group of men. They were taken to be leaders. And while they were there in Rome, they served in various places, including guards of prisoners. But then they would move them around all the time. And they would move to other parts of the city. They'd sometimes be guarding the Senate. Sometimes they were actually part of Caesar's household as guards within the palace. Now stop and think about it. The word is that they changed guards every 4 hours. So Paul, 6 times a day, had a guard from the elite of the elite, very smart men, very good men, had him chained to Paul. Can you imagine being chained to Paul? You think you'd hear the gospel? You think you'd know the gospel in that 4 hours? What do you think he said? I'm sure it wasn't, I'm going to ignore this guy. No, Paul says, I've got a captive audience. I'm the one that's captive, but I've got the captive audience right here. And so he would tell him the gospel. And evidently, now stop and think about it. Evidently, God prepared the hearts of many of these soldiers to hear the gospel and respond to the gospel. And wherever they went, they took the gospel. And they went all over the world, including the Senate, including Caesar's household. Do you think they made an impact? Yes, these are men whose hearts were prepared, and God used them. You say, I think you're stretching it, Bob. Okay, let's look again at verse 13. And it says there, so it has become known throughout the whole Imperial Guard. The whole Imperial Guard? Now stop and think about it. If Paul had a soldier once every 4 hours, that's 6 a day, that's 42 soldiers a week. That would be, let's see if I put down this math, that would be like 2,182 soldiers a year. Or in a 3-year span, that's 6,552 soldiers that hear the gospel from the Apostle Paul right close, within 18 inches. Wow. Plus, they're there present when other people are visiting. He might be teaching some of them who came from the church at Rome. He might be dictating, as he did this letter, other letters that he was dictating. So what am I getting at? These men got an earful of the gospel. An earful of the gospel that God had prepared. Before we go any further, let's talk about your life and the application. You may not be chained to a soldier, but there are people in your life. Do they hear the gospel? Do they hear that from you about the greatness of our Savior Jesus Christ? You know, we stop to think about it. Many of us overlook opportunities. Now, I'll tell you one that's not, I'm bragging on the Lord because this happened when we were in Denver, Colorado, and I was very sick, and my lung had collapsed, and I was coming back from that lung collapse in the ICU. And normally there was a nurse that watched over 2 rooms. And while I was in ICU, we had 5 or 6 nurses or medical people in our room at any given time. They would come in and hang out. Okay? And I was ministering to them, but the point I was just amazed at what God had done in that. That's a unique situation, but all of us have people in our lives somewhere. And you might be in a situation and you say, I don't know why I'm here. And Paul could have said that. I don't know why I'm here. But what he looked at is, here's a unique opportunity. And not only that, but God is using this opportunity. The elite of the elite are chained to me. And when they're chained to me, I'm telling them the gospel. And evidently, from what we see, the gospel was effective because if the people from Caesar's household send greetings, that says there's something going on in the movement of the work of the Spirit and the preaching of the gospel. So, no matter where we are, we need to look for those opportunities. Let's look at what Paul, what did Paul teach there? He says, that he was, as he's chained to the guard, he says that they all know that my imprisonment is for Christ. What did he teach? Well, he wasn't teaching he was a prisoner of Rome. He wasn't teaching that he was a prisoner because of those Jewish leaders that put him here. He's a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Here's where I'm prisoner. Ephesians chapter 3 says, this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. We read from Romans chapter 6 where he talks about being a slave to righteousness, and you could say a prisoner there. Paul would be a prisoner of Jesus Christ as he says, he's the one who's freed me. That's why he says, the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost. So what's the big picture? The big picture is this is for Christ. He has me here for his purpose. Sounds like Joseph says, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Or it sounds like what Mordecai said to Esther. When Esther, he told Esther to go into the king on behalf of her people. And remember, she balked at it at first. And he said, remember, you may be here for such a time as this. Now put the pieces together. There are people in your life that you have the opportunity to share the gospel with. There are people there for such a time as this. You are where you are for God's purpose. And that helps us to find joy in life, no matter what the situation. The big pictures, you are where you are for such a time as this. So what kind of testimony do we present is a good question. Number 3, I call this the exceptional influence in verse 14, where he says, in verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord of my imprisonment, by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Now, Paul is going to teach in later on in chapter 2, where he says, let each of you not only look on his own interest, but also the interest of others. Paul is concerned while he's in this prison in Rome that the brothers from the church at Rome, and that would be the brothers, he kind of speaks in the masculine, but it's brothers and sisters, all the church at Rome, okay, that they would be bold in their witness. And he says, here's a remarkable thing. This is amazing to me. I'm in prison, but while I'm in prison, as a prisoner of Christ, what's going on is the people of the church at Rome have exceptional boldness. Notice he says, most of the brothers. That would say there's at least 51%, right? So the people are really bold as I'm in prison. Well, that's a cause for him to rejoice. Seeing the boldness in the witness. Why is that? Because courage is caught rather than taught. It's interesting that there is this thing in the scriptures that shows us that when there's trouble for God's people, people get bold. Because they really rely upon God. In the days of John Calvin taught many young ministers. But here was the result of those young ministers being taught by John Calvin. After being taught by John Calvin a season, and then they would prepare them for ministry, they would go out and serve churches. And many of them, within weeks of going to serve a church, were killed. Now, that doesn't sound like it's a good thing to do, is it? I think I want this job. Everybody before me had been killed. But instead, there were people lining up to come and be taught by John Calvin to go into the ministry, knowing that they would be killed. It just doesn't seem right, does it? It doesn't seem right by our standard, but this is when God raises up people, and that's what was going on. Paul was in prison. So as God told Joshua, have I not commanded you to be strong and courageous? In Psalm 31, be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait on the Lord. So this, you call this indirect influence as Paul was in prison. You know, it says in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, listen how it ends this chapter, this chapter that calls us to act in faith. He says, others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. That sounds something like you'd like to go through? Listen to this. He says, they were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats and destitute, afflicted and mistreated, of whom the world is not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And in these, though commended for their through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Christians demonstrate faith when they're going through difficult circumstances. Wow, Paul's in a difficult circumstance. He's demonstrating his faith, using that as an opportunity to preach the gospel and spread the word, rather than bemoan himself and say, I have it so bad here in prison, it's just terrible. It stinks here and I can't even get away from this guard. It's 18 inches away. It's really bad. No! Paul says, what has happened to me has happened to further the gospel. And I'm chained to this guard, but God is using that same guard to receive the gospel and to spread the gospel throughout all the world, including even the household of Caesar. You know, God is using dire circumstances for our sanctification, but also the encouragement from others. He never wastes an opportunity, even if it means difficulty. Again, most of the brothers, Christians in Rome, saw Paul persevering, and their courage was renewed by his example. Do people see your courage in how you face life and the joy of the Lord as your strength? Fourth point, a different view of opposition. Now, this goes from verse 15 through the first part of verse 18. This is some opposition that took place. It says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. The opposition. Who are they? Well, first of all, let's note, they're preaching Christ. He says that three times over. Verse 15, verse 17, verse 18. That's verses people that aren't preaching Christ. That's in Galatians chapter 1, when he says in verses 6 through 8, coming down to verse 8, he says, if we or an angel from heaven preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach, let him be accursed. So these guys are not preaching another gospel. They're preaching Christ, but their motive is this. If I preach Christ, maybe Paul will get it some more. In Acts chapter 2, we understand that there were people there, even in the day of Pentecost, they were from Rome. We know the church was scattered, and we know that Paul wrote to the church at Rome. This is before he ever got there, so he's never visited there. He's never been there, but he says he's eager to preach the gospel to them who are in Rome. Evidently, there were preachers there before Paul, obviously. Okay. These were probably thinking they had to outdo Paul. I heard one preacher describe it this way. Stop and think about it. If he's, you know, a preacher's a pastor of the church at Rome, and half his congregation are going over to visit with Paul during the week and hear him teach. And they come back and tell people, you know, that Paul, he's a great teacher. We need to all go over there and listen to Paul teach. So there's a little bit of jealousy, a little bit of envy. And I'm sure while they were preaching Christ, they would say, and by the way, that guy Paul, he's in prison. Okay? Thinking that he would downgrade Paul, maybe. And that seems to be what Paul says. They're preaching not sincerely, but they're thinking to afflict in him because of his imprisonment. Okay? Now, how would you respond? How would you respond if somebody's downgrading you? Now, here's what Paul says. They're preaching Christ. They can downgrade me all they want. If they're preaching Christ, I'm going to rejoice. I'm going to rejoice because the guards are receiving the word of Christ. They are chained to me. I'm going to rejoice because the brothers of the church at Rome, brothers and sisters, are become bold in their witness. And I'm going to rejoice. Even these people that are thinking they're afflicting problems in my life by preaching Christ, they're still preaching Christ, and I'm going to rejoice. Paul's not going to have a bad day. He's determined that. So what is the main thing? That was interesting. He's brought up the main thing. Okay? Well, here's the main thing. Christ is preached. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. He says, I desire to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. When he says, I planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase, it's He that gets the glory. So what is the main thing in your life? That's what you talk about. That's what you're concerned about, the main thing in your life. Well, let's conclude with an overriding determination. Aren't you glad this part is in there when he says, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Christ is preached. He's preached by me to the guards. He's preached by the brothers, even those who maybe have been weak, and even those who hate me. Christ is preached. Sounds like what he says, and Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, right? Or it says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know that everything has served, he says, has happened to me, has really served to advance the gospel. All right, let's conclude with Paul's overriding internal declaration. Yes, and I will rejoice. Sounds like when he got up in the morning, I'm going to rejoice. Something to think about. He probably didn't sleep 8 hours, because in the midst of that 8 hours is a 4-hour break and there's going to be changed guards. I don't know when he slept. He probably didn't care. Here's a new guard. Here's a new opportunity. Yes, and I will rejoice. Let me read to you several psalms. It says in Psalm 5, let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Psalm 9, I will be glad and exalt in you. I will praise your name, O Most High. Psalm 31, verse 7, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. Psalm 97, rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. Psalm 119, I rejoice at your word as one who finds great spoil. Question. What's keeping you from being joyful? Is it sin? We confess our sins. He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is it your focus? Is your focus on your circumstances and you say, I don't have much to rejoice in, preacher, because you don't understand all the problems in my life? I would say your problems probably don't match up to what Paul was facing. Chained to a guard by 18 inches. Absolutely no privacy. Absolutely in a dungeon, probably. Stunk. Okay? He probably had a lot of pain because probably his wrists were probably constantly being scraped and bruised and broken because of the chains. And yet he says, here's my reasons to rejoice. The gospel is going forward. And this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. God is looking for people who take serious his word, who rejoice at his presence, and rejoice in his great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. May God bless us to be those people. Let's pray.